We turn now to the Word of God, and in the first instance to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And then we read the parallel account in our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Reading at verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. So they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, having appointed 12 men to be his close disciples, to be apostles particularly, had sent out those apostles, you recall, on a work of ministry, a mission, in the towns and cities round about Galilee. And they had departed and gone through those towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They were only 12 in number. They had a short period of time during which this mission was fulfilled. And yet, as we learn from verses 7 to 9, the extent of their witness was such that it even reached Herod's palace, and Herod the Tetrarch heard of these things. We noted also the attribution which Herod applied to that witness, for whilst the ministry was conducted by the disciples themselves, and whilst they were the ones performing these miracles of healing and so on, yet it was clear from the message which they bore and the testimony which they gave that this was the Lord Jesus' power, the Lord Jesus' mission that was accomplished. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. And then we noted something of the popular opinion or rumor which circulated concerning this witness which was born and was believed at least in part by Herod, some considering it was one of the old prophets had come back and was ministering, some that it was Elijah of old, some that it was John the Baptist raised again from the dead. And in this confusion, in this conflation of identities, we said that there is evidence of the consistency of the Word of God when truthfully and faithfully proclaimed and declared, that there is this vital point of similarity and connection between God's true servants of the Old Testament age, of the New Testament age, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his disciples. They were always considered to be unworldly, in a sense otherworldly, to be anachronistic in their time, to be largely despised and rejected and scorned in their time. Even thus were Elijah and John the Baptist and the prophets of old and the Lord Jesus and his disciples too. And we would rejoice to follow in that same much maligned and slandered course as they have set for us in emulation of their example. We saw too the effects of such witness as they bore, certainly upon Herod, the perplexity, the guilt, the desire, which desires we noted would never be fulfilled in his case. For though he ultimately got his audience with this Jesus of Nazareth, it availed him nothing, as Jesus spoke unto him not a word on that occasion. We also noted here something of the impression, the deep impression which John the Baptist in his faithful ministry had made upon Herod, for there was this evidence likeness to Christ to be seen between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, much to John the Baptist's credit. And likewise, the notion of resurrection from the dead had evidently been imparted to Herod's mind and troubled him even to this point. Well, now we pick up the narrative of Luke's gospel at this point in verse 10. The apostles, we are told, had returned and are telling the Lord Jesus all about the events that have occurred during this period of ministry and of healing in which they have been engaged. They had gone through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere for this defined period of time that the Lord Jesus had set. And now they are returned and they are full of news about all that has gone on. And they are desperate to tell the Lord Jesus everything that has happened. And we might inquire as to the success of that period of ministry and of the spirit in which they were telling him. Were they busily telling him tales of woe about the homes from which they had been turned away and the cities which had rejected them and the places in which they had been obliged to shake the dust from off their feet? Or were they full of news about the miracles which had been wrought and the success and prosperity of this mission? Well, my friends, I believe it is most likely to be the latter. Now, we shall come in a few weeks' time, God willing, to chapter 10 of this gospel and to another similar mission which the Lord Jesus instructed not only his apostles, but a total of 70 of his disciples in. And the outcomes were similar here. We read in Luke 10, verse 17, how that the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And I detect in chapter 9 as well, and in the account being given by the 12 apostles, a similar sort of spirit, this sort of ebullient joy, this enthusiasm to tell the Lord Jesus about all the miracles that they had done, about all the acts of healing in which they had engaged, about the fact that even the devils were subject unto them. But you will notice what the Lord Jesus has to say to these 70 of his disciples in Luke chapter 10, when they have rejoiced in this particular way and come back full of these reports. He says this, verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And likewise, here in our present text, in Luke chapter 9, there is perhaps a preoccupation with the sensational on the part of the disciples, which is just alluded to in the grammar of this 10th verse. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done." All that they had done. "Oh Lord, you ought to hear this. Listen to what happened to me. Listen to this encounter that I had. Listen to this miracle that I accomplished. Listen to this devil who I commanded to come out of a man." Telling the Lord Jesus all the things that they had done. They seem to have been in this pitch of enthusiasm because of the gifts which had been imparted to them and the abilities which they had been given and the effects and consequences of those gifts, but perhaps missing the more important aspects of that mission, perhaps forgetting that they had only done as they had done and spoken as they had spoken and healed as they had healed because the Lord Jesus had enabled them to do it. He called his 12 disciples, chapter 9, verse 1. He gave them power. He gave them authority. All that they had done and had achieved had been his doing, in which they were merely the instruments. But on account of this period of mission and of healing and of miracles being wrought, it seems that the disciples were full of a somewhat egotistical enthusiasm, and that also the miracles which had been performed were attracting ever-growing crowds of people. You notice how we read here in John's Gospel and his account of this same event in the Lord Jesus' ministry. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And this seems to have been the fascination also of the people. We can read this same account of the feeding of the 5,000 in all four of the gospel records. And it is not exactly unique in this, but it is one of a few select episodes which are to be found in all four of the gospels. And in Mark's account too, we have this, chapter 6, verse 30, "The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." And likewise, Matthew, in his account, gives us an impression of the same thing, where we may read in Matthew chapter 14, of this same episode. The people following Jesus, particularly because of the disciples, of the miracles which were being performed, and this being the attraction to the people. Now, I do not believe it is reading too much into the scriptures to think that the Lord Jesus had a purpose in view in attempting in this precise moment to remove both himself and his disciples from the public gaze. Because, yes, the disciples had obeyed the commandment which he had given them, and yes, they had gone forth bearing witness, preaching and teaching and healing in these towns and cities. But now they come back full of this enthusiasm and full of these reports and full very much of themselves. And this is something which the Lord Jesus needed to correct. He needed to ensure that if they were rejoicing, they were rejoicing over the right things. And that rather than lapping up the public adoration and the public attention and the affection of the crowds around them, that they might be taken to a more private location to be spoken to a little more seriously and to have their perspective and their understanding of these circumstances corrected somewhat. And he would have them to come apart a while. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Perhaps in the same way that we might react towards over-enthusiastic children who have perhaps done very well at some task or some performance that was set them, but are now rather overexcited and basking rather too much in the afterglow of their own achievements. We would like them perhaps to calm down a little and not to be lapping up all the praise which seems to be heaped upon them quite so avidly and enthusiastically. And I believe that with this background in mind, with this context in view, the miracle which the Lord Jesus is about to perform takes on an extra dimension. It takes on a didactic element, that is to say, an instructive element. And that in that which the Lord Jesus is about to do in this miracle of feeding the 5,000, the disciples are, in the gentlest way possible, being taught an important lesson about their position relative to the Lord Jesus and about the true nature of the ministry with which they have been charged. Lessons which are necessary for us still to hear today, particularly those who hold any degree of responsibility or office in the Lord's work and service. And so to come again then to Luke's account of this, we are told of this great crowd of persons who were enthusiastically following the Lord Jesus and his disciples, particularly with a view to the miracles of healing and so on. The Lord Jesus would take himself and his disciples to a remote location, removed from these crowds, and selects a desert region adjacent to a town called Bethsaida. It is perhaps worth mentioning that there is more than one possible location which bore this name, which seems to have meant a fishing place, and of course various venues might have answered to that around Galilee. But it was a place which had a wilderness area at some distance from it. And to this the Lord Jesus betook himself and his disciples by boat, but it being near the head or one of the inlets of the Sea of Galilee, it seems that these enthusiastic crowds decided that they would go by foot. They could perhaps keep the lake and the vessel in view from the shore throughout the period of time that they were walking. They could look to see where the boat came ashore on the farther side, and they could make their own way there almost as quickly. And this is what they did as we compare the four accounts together, to the extent that by the time the Lord Jesus and his disciples reached this further place, there were crowds already building and growing there. Now, we might perhaps have thought that here is the Lord Jesus being thwarted in his purpose, And that these crowds already assembling and preempting him in gathering at this place were resting the Saviour's will and turning it in a different direction. But my friends, let us not fall into the trap of thinking like this. There is a vital verse which really ought to stand as a heading across this entire miracle, as indeed across the entire life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, which is found here in John chapter 6. Because here in John 6 and verse 6, we are told concerning Jesus, he himself knew what he would do. He himself knew what he would do. You see, read at one level, it might seem like events are running ahead of themselves here and running ahead of the Lord Jesus. These crowds of people so clamoring for his and his disciples' attention, so desperate for miracles of healing, for the sensational, and so on. And now, as the Lord Jesus seeks a respite and a more private place to speak to his disciples, the crowds, in making their own way to that same venue, seem to be thwarting his purpose. And then, as things get perhaps later than intended, and the day is wearing on, and it seems that there is no opportunity to go and obtain supplies and so forth, that everything is getting out of hand, and the Lord Jesus is having to react and to respond to circumstances outside of his control. But my friends, there is nothing of it in this account. He himself knew what he would do. Before ever this circumstance developed, before the day wore on towards evening, before the scarcity and the inconvenience of the place relative to any local township became apparent, the Lord Jesus himself knew what he would do all the way along. And remember again, my friends, the context. There is an important lesson for his disciples to learn. Their rather humanistic and self-centered enthusiasm and rejoicing in self needs to be checked in the gentlest possible way. And this the Lord Jesus will achieve, as we will see as we proceed. And so here they are on the farther side of the lake in this remote location at some considerable walking distance from a small township called Bethsaida. And the day begins to wear away. And the Lord Jesus has engaged himself in continuing to teach and to preach and to heal the people that are gathered there. Now, humanly speaking, we could well have anticipated some frustration on the part of the Lord Jesus. We might have expected him to speak rather reprovingly to these people who continued to clamor for his attention and for miracles to be performed on their behalf. But again, it stands as testament to the Lord Jesus that his attitude was not such. Jesus, we are told, Mark 6, verse 34, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And likewise, Matthew, in his account, speaks too of the heart of the Lord Jesus in this situation. Jesus went forth, chapter 14, verse 14 of Matthew, and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. This was the emotion of his heart, even in beholding this clamoring, this noisy crowd, desperate only for their own advancement and for their own advantage. We might observe that the Lord Jesus' patience and compassion and concern toward this crowd of persons exceeded that of the disciples. They seemed very rapidly to grow tired of the attention and the desire for healing and for teaching, and to begin to become somewhat aggravated by it. And in each of these records, we note that it is the disciples who seem to instigate the breakup of this session and encourage the Lord Jesus to call it to a halt, and The disciples came to him, Matthew 14, verse 15, saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away." And likewise in Mark's account, a similar attitude is heard on the part of the disciples. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Under a veil of concern for these people's nutritional and bodily needs, the disciples would call a halt to these things. When the day began to wear away, our text tonight, chapter 9 of Luke, verse 12, "Then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." But now comes the time for the Lord Jesus to teach that important and private lesson to his disciples, which he would have them learn. "But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat." Give ye them to eat. Now, what a challenge is here, my friends. What a challenge is here. Some think of the way in which the Lord Jesus expressed this question is also contained in John chapter 6, as he says unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Here is a vast crowd and concourse of people. And it is evening, it is mealtime, they need food. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are a vast crowd of persons unable to help themselves, unable to obtain food for themselves. And what is still worse, they are in what is described in all these records as a desert place. Now, we should not think of this as being a desert like the Sahara Desert, full of sand, because we are told here there was much grass there. There was plenty enough grass. But the point is this, it was a deserted place. There were no sellers of food, there were no shops or hostelries, there was no outlets from which any sort of produce might be obtained. It was also not a place furnished with any natural abundance. There were no fruit trees or bushes or anything of this kind which the people could eat. There was plenty enough grass, but they could not eat grass. And so here they are in this deserted place, this place devoid of any sustenance, and they are in need of food. And so he challenges his disciples, "Give ye them to eat." And it is a challenging question, and evidently throws them into some state of perplexity. And they are inquiring what on earth the Lord Jesus might mean and how they could possibly fulfill this challenge that they should feed these thousands of people. What are they to do? Are they to go and try and obtain food themselves? Walk many miles to Bethsaida and see what places are still open and available to sell them any food? And if this is to be done, what money are they to use? And Philip expresses the sheer amount of cash that would be needed if they were to pay for food for this amount of people. And what sort of town would have sufficient produce to sell for 5,000 people to eat? And bearing in mind, my friends, that this number 5,000 applies only to the adult males of the company. Here they are in a very difficult strait indeed, and they are at a loss to explain it, what they are to do to supply any sort of sustenance to this vast crowd of people. They are brought to an end of themselves. And what a vital lesson is here. And you see, I trust, my friends, the connection between the Lord Jesus sending out of his disciples to bring not bread, but preaching and teaching and healing and restoration to those to whom they had been sent in that earlier mission. On that occasion, you see, the Lord Jesus had given to them that which they needed. He had given them the power, he had given them the authority, he had given them the call, and he had sent them forth. And thus they had been able to come to those to whom they went with the word of God and with this power and authority to teach and to preach and to heal and so on. But now they are faced with a crowd of 5,000 people, and the Lord Jesus says, well, do these people some good then. Give them to eat. Give them to eat. And they cannot do it. Of course, they cannot do it. How necessary it is sometimes, and I apply this to myself, my friends, and likewise to those who would minister the word of God, who would render service unto the Lord's people in whatever respect or capacity. There are times when we need to have this rhetorical question echo in our own ears. Give ye them to eat. Give ye them something to hear. Take them a sermon. Go and preach to them. And to realize that in and of ourselves, we have nothing to give. We have no more ability to bring the word of God and to do spiritual good to crowds of needy people than we have to feed them with food for their bodies. And so the disciples are at a loss. They have not the means themselves. They have not the finance. They have not the resources. It is a desert place. They are far from a town. It is late in the day. It seems an absolute impossibility. And it is perhaps also the case that the situation was even worse than it might otherwise have been. In a incident not long after this, the disciples will fall into something of a distressed state of mind because they had forgotten to take bread with them. And when the Lord Jesus started to speak about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were kicking themselves, so to say, or reproving themselves because they had not taken any supplies with them on that particular occasion. And it is possible that this episode with the crowds of people was in their minds then also. Because we might have thought, well, surely, if the Lord Jesus and the 12 disciples were going to some remote location and taking ship to get there, then somebody might at least have had the sense to pack a few provisions or to like take a little bit of supply or some bread at least with them. But not one of the disciples had anything, any source of nourishment, any food item in any of the pockets of any of them. And it is only by making some inquiry of persons in the crowd that they locate just one individual, one young boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which we should not expect to have been particularly large. It is likely that he had brought sufficient only to feed himself. There is a lad here that hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And so something has been found. Some very modest, very minor, very minimal resource has been identified. It is not much. It is 5 small barley loaves, little more than biscuits, and a couple of fish treated or preserved in such a way as to make them transportable and somewhat more durable and able to be eaten on the move. And this is as much as they have. And between these 12 disciples and indeed the thousands of people there on the hillside, this is all that can be rustled up. And Andrew, in John's account, chapter 6, is heard to ask this, again, a profound question. What are these among so many? And again, my friends, there is an application to be made here to the Lord's service and again to this lesson which the Lord Jesus would teach his disciples concerning his service and concerning the ministry of the word. In the mercies of God, we are not left entirely devoid of means. Those that would preach the word, at least we trust, have the ability to read and have the ability to speak and the ability to put some thoughts together in order. But what are these human contributions? What are these human qualities in the work of feeding with the word of God multitudes of persons than the equivalent of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish? And my friends, any minister of the word of God, any preacher who has a true and right estimation of his own abilities, must be obliged to ask, as Andrew did, what are they among so many? What are these few gifts and abilities faced with such a task as this? Or indeed, if we were to speak not of human accomplishments for the ministry, but to speak of the number of ministers, if we think of the vast concourses of persons that need to hear the word of God and need to receive the truth, what are the few preachers of the word of God amongst so many, but like the equivalent of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000? For they were about 5,000 men. And so the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples, and he says, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And this is an important point to register. We might say, well, if we were faced with a crowd of 5,000 people, would we really know that there were 5,000 in that crowd? And would it not be at best an estimate, and would not our estimates be more and more inaccurate the larger the crowd might be? But you see, the number evidently impressed itself upon all who were present. And each one of the eyewitnesses and each one of the gospel writers who transcribed these accounts evidently had this number impressed very strongly upon their minds. And here is the reason for it, you see. The Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to get these people organized as though they were about to receive a meal, and to arrange them into discrete groups with paths between them, with space between them, that the disciples might walk and distribute something to the people. And this is what the disciples were told to do: get the people in place, get them sat down, and sit them down by 50s. And this might be relatively easily done, of course. One might perhaps have 5 rows of 10 people each, or 10 rows of 5 people each, and have them sit down in a particular area, and then have a similar company of people do the same, and having done this, to observe that there were, in this particular case, 100 such companies of 50, and so the calculation becomes an easy one, and it is clear to see that there were 5,000. Now, the additional detail that this was only the number of men, not including women and children, would seem to arise from the fact that it was customary, or it was etiquette in that culture, that men would sit and would eat separately from women and children in the interests of propriety and so forth, and that if the men were sat down by 50s in their companies and totaled 5,000 people, why then the women and children which might have accompanied them were in other groups, and the number of the women and children was additional to the 5,000. Now, exactly how long this took we are not told, but evidently the disciples set to and were able to sit these people down in these organized groups, and had got a very clear idea of the sheer number and scale of the task facing them, because if anything, this seems only to make matters worse in the sight of the disciples. How are they to achieve this? They knew that they were facing an insurmountable problem before, but now they can put a number to it. Now they can see that there are 5,000 men plus women and children. This is the quantity of people who are to be fed. This is the number of those who stand in need and who require food. And all they have are 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And now the Lord Jesus takes these 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, evidently, there were some receptacles to hand. We will read later about some baskets, and it is interesting to note that there were 12 baskets, suggesting that for each one of the disciples some sort of vessel was procured. And the Lord Jesus takes of these 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and divides them down still further and gives them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, exactly what that looked like in practice, we can only imagine. Perhaps in the baskets which the disciples were given, it literally looked like 1/12 of the portion of these 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And it was not until they began to pass that basket to the person seated that they realized as much as was taken away from the basket. There was always something that remained. In fact, I believe that this is perhaps the most likely explanation, for if we think of similar miracles performed by the power of God in the Old Testament age, such as the widow's meal and cruse of oil there in Zarephath, there was not suddenly an overflowing of that oil. There was not suddenly a great multiplication of that meal. It was just the case that as often as they came to the cruse, to the vessel that contained it, it was not empty. It still proved to have something in it and still had content that might be discharged. And so it seems in this case the disciples go forward, and even as they continue to administer to these people, then there remains food to give. There remains fragments to be shared and to be eaten by the people. And they go round and around, and as much as the people ask for food and as much as they want to be fed, and remember it is late in the day, they have walked many miles, they must have been hungry, and yet as much as the disciples kept going round ensuring that everyone had enough and had eaten to their satisfaction, yet there was no want of food, and it did not expire and it did not run out. And when they had completed this work of distributing the food among so many, and it must have taken some considerable time, remembering these 100 companies, each of 50, with only the 12 disciples to go around them, yet when this work was done and the people were fed to their satisfaction, the disciples return to the Lord Jesus, and each one finds that his basket is still full. There has not been any want amongst the people. Nobody has gone short. Nobody has left desiring more. Everybody has been fed to their satisfaction. And now here are 12 baskets remaining. The Lord Jesus will show that this miracle of provision has abundantly satisfied all who were present. He will show that there is even sufficient remaining for a basket of fragments for each one of his 12 disciples, and they will not want either. And what a glorious picture is here, my friends, of the ministry of the Word of God, of that dividing and breaking and distributing of the Word of God, which was the duty of his apostles there and of his disciples, which is the duty of his servants still today. Charged with the work themselves, required to do it in their own strength, it is a thing impossible. A man may as easily go out and preach in his own strength and by his own means and ability as the disciples might have attempted to feed the 5,000 by their own ability. It could not be done. This statement of the Lord Jesus, "Give ye them to eat," is clearly impossible to fulfill. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat is a rhetorical question which has no answer other than to state that it is impossible, that it cannot be obtained. And yet the Lord Jesus will have us look more closely He will have us realize our own impoverishment, our own scarcity, the deserted nature of the world in which we live, which affords no useful material, nothing to the edification of men and women's souls. And when we have proved the emptiness of ourselves and the emptiness of the world around us, and can scrape together just some meager offering in the presence of the Lord and say, well, there is nothing really to show and nothing to say except for the equivalent of these 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, then what does the Lord Jesus do? He takes those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blesses them. He breaks. He gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Just as before, he had called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority to do as they did and to preach the kingdom of God. And so now, when he has blessed their meager offering, and when he has divided it, when he has multiplied it, when he has given to them, then they may set before the multitude. And when this is the order of it, my friends, and when this is the motivation, and when this is the instigation, look at the results. Look at the effects. There is this divine abundance. There is this heavenly abundance. And there is wherewithal to set before the multitude. And the multitude will eat. And the multitude will all, notice that word in verse 17 of our passage, will all be filled. And neither will the Lord cause that his own servants should go without, that they should lack for themselves, that they alone should be left to go hungry. There will remain these 12 baskets with sufficient within them for each one of his own disciples. What a vital lesson, then, was taught to these men in the wake of that mission of ministry and healing in which they had been engaged. If they were inclined to become too self-seeking, too absorbed with their own successes, too full with the thought of their own accomplishments, telling the Lord Jesus all that they had done, all that they had said, why, here in this episode that followed was the remedy for their misguided thinking, and was the cure for their egotism or self-centeredness. The Lord Jesus shows them the weakness of self, their own impoverishment, their own lack of ability or means. He presents them with this vast crowd of 5,000 persons and says, "Give ye them to eat." He has them realize their own state of unpreparedness, the fact that they have nothing. They have not the bread, they have not the money to get bread. They have but these 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and what are they among so many? What is even the best that we can offer? What is the most that we can give compared to the scale of the task, compared to the size of the challenge? But then the Lord steps in. He takes those meager offerings. He blesses them. He breaks them. He divides them. He multiplies them. He gives to his disciples and to his servants to set before the multitudes. And thus performed, there is satisfaction rendered. There is food sufficient to the needs of all. And that which remains, that his own servants might likewise be fed and edified. What a powerful lesson is taught here, my friends. The crowds who partook of these things and witnessed them came to their own conclusions. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And my friends, let us have a similar attitude and a similar conclusion to them. that when the Lord supplies our needs, when he enables his servants upon earth to bring that which is to the edification of our souls and to the satisfaction of our spiritual appetites, let us, in the language of the hymn, forget the channel, seeing only him. Let us look upon and regard each source of supply which the Lord Jesus brings, each sermon which he graciously supplies us with, and let us conclude that it is a miracle that Jesus has done, and say that of a truth, he is the prophet, he is the Lord, he is our God, he is that bread of life for our continual nourishment. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 320, which takes up this theme, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word." The hymn 320. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.